Of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. And I want to start out and introduce Mark with a bit of a personal testimony. You know, when you come to Christ, when you put your faith in Christ, it starts a number of things, right? Most notably, when you come to Christ and you have new life in Christ, a relationship begins, right? With Jesus Christ, with God your Father. You are now at peace with God, as we read in Romans chapter 5. And it opens up a line of communication with God the Father. And now, we are told, we are encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy. It's a wonderful thing, right? So, when you come to Christ, you begin to grow in that relationship with God. It becomes real to you. You have moments where that relationship with God seems like all that you have. But as you continue to grow in Christ, there should be a desire to know more about Him. And of course, how do we know more about God? How do we grow in our knowledge of God? We spend time in the Scriptures. Okay, and the Scriptures are of various sorts, right? There is narrative, there's history, there's the epistles, but then there are these Gospels as well, which describe for us the person of Jesus. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the greatest form of revelation that God has given us. He's given us His Son incarnate. And so, insofar as we understand this person of Jesus, we understand in greater depth the person of God Himself. Jesus shows us the Father. But if you start reading the Gospels and you start reading this person about this person, Jesus, you read the four Gospels, the four accounts of the Gospel of Jesus, you start to realize that this Jesus is a complex person. He is a man on a mission. He's a man with laser focus on the work God has set out for him to do. And if you're like me, and this is my own personal testimony, when you are confronted with this person, Jesus, you feel confronted with a lifetime task of knowing Him and knowing the meaning of His life. So as we look at Mark, it is one of the Gospels. It is the Gospel according to Mark. It is Mark's account of the Gospel. We have an opportunity to see how Mark would have us encounter and know this person, Jesus, with the end result being that we will see and know Jesus and we will see and know the Father in a more profound way. There's a lot of speak out there today in churches, in faith communities, where Jesus is appropriated as a friend, as a brother, but sometimes in more colloquial ways, sometimes in more casual ways, as bro, as friend, as co-pilot. There seems to be a lack of gravity in that whole concept of Jesus. There seems to be a bit of levity in understanding the person of Jesus. He's not respected in the ways the Gospels portray Him. That's a dangerous thing. Jesus is our high priest, and that means He is near to us, and we feel His nearness. But let's not become familiar with Him in a way that's foreign to the Scriptures. So let's jump into Mark, and we're going to march through the first 11 verses of Mark. And there is so much here for us. My prayer, and we will pray this in a second, is that God will help us to unpack all of this together and come to a greater knowledge of Jesus, even in these first few verses that Mark gives us. Father, I pray that You would bless our study of Mark. Father, help us to reverence Your Son. Help us to be sober-minded about Jesus. Father, may our hearts be transformed for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A very interesting introduction. Mark says, this is the beginning. Now, beginning, the word here can mean beginning in a time sense, or it can also mean beginning as a matter of order and principle. It's first. Sort of an odd opening. But I think what Mark is doing here is saying he's not ignoring the birth narrative of Jesus or the conception narrative of Jesus. He's not ignoring those things, but he wants us to start here for a reason. He wants to touch off an understanding of Jesus that begins at Jesus' baptism. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written, the phrase "as it is written" in Greco-Roman culture and language, it signaled that something very important was going to be said. "As it is written" in the early New Testament period had almost the force of a legal declaration. Not that this is a legal declaration, but Mark meant to draw our attention to something that had great importance. And then he says, it is written where? In Isaiah, the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, actually, verse 2 is not from Isaiah, interestingly enough. Verse 2, the quotation, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way," is actually a cobbling together of a couple Old Testament passages. Exodus 23:30 and Malachi 3:1. And then, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," this is from Isaiah. "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and it's almost an exact quotation. Now, this is interesting, because if you look through Mark and you survey the number of times that Mark actually refers to the Old Testament, he quotes the Old Testament or makes an allusion to some Old Testament custom, he does it very infrequently, and that's probably due to the fact that Mark was likely writing to a Roman Christian audience who didn't have much familiarity with the Old Testament. But even that being the case, how does Mark start off his gospel? He starts it off with an explicit reference to the chief of Old Testament prophets, Isaiah. What is he doing there? Quite simply, he's saying, you know what? To understand this person, Jesus, to get off on the right foot in understanding the ministry of Jesus, to understand the beginning of the gospel here requires that you are attentive to the Old Testament's words about the coming Messiah. We cannot let the Old Testament reference to Jesus, messianic references to Jesus, bore us or become familiar to us. When we see them, we need to wake up and be attentive. Jesus is not plan B in the plan of God. Jesus' appearance here in the Gospels in the New Testament stands in perfect continuity with all of the Old Testament. When he came, it was time. It was the maturing of God's plan and God's ordained history. Jesus appeared. What was God's address to Jesus? "I am sending my messenger before your face. I will prepare your way." And then verse 4. Out of nowhere, without any context, we see that John appears. John appeared, baptizing and proclaiming. Two participles there. He appeared, he was doing two things, baptizing and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here's John. John is presented to us as this messenger. He's presented to us as this fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. "I will send somebody who will prepare your way." Now the question is what is John doing and how is he being that preparation for Jesus? John's message was simple. Repent. He was baptizing and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So John is doing this activity of baptizing. And he is proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So not only is he baptizing, but he's proclaiming a baptism. That's key to understanding what he's doing here. He's proclaiming a message of baptism, a theology of baptism. It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What is baptism? Well, early in the first century, there was an understanding of baptism that was popularized by a religious ascetic sect called the Essenes. You might be familiar with their location in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And for them, baptism was often regarded as a ceremonial cleansing, ceremonial washing. For John, though, I think it's different. I don't believe he is inviting all of Israel as the messenger, as the one preparing the way for the Lord. He's not inviting all Israel to come out and to be somehow ceremoniously washed. He is calling them to a baptism of repentance, and he's proclaiming a baptism. He's proclaiming the theological reality that stands behind the symbolism of baptism. I think it's important for us to bring other parts of our theology of baptism to bear on this situation. What is baptism? Essentially, baptism, we're told by Paul in Romans to understand baptism as symbolic of dying with Christ and being raised to newness of life with Him. And a lot happens in that moment. So John is here proclaiming a baptism of repentance. I believe he is calling on Israel in preparation for the Messiah to come and symbolize death to self, death to their previous way of idolatry, previous life of being consumed with themselves, and calling them to repent and to turn from that and symbolically be raised to a new life focused and devoted to God. It's a baptism of repentance, turning, recanting one's way of life and turning to a new way of life. It's a baptism of renewal, death to self, death to sin, and renewal. I think we can't ignore John's message of repentance. So just as I expressed in the opening here that it's become my burden as a growing Christian to know and understand Jesus more and more, that cannot be done where there is sin. It's a simple message, but if you're going to come to Jesus with any intention of learning Him and knowing Him and growing in Him, it's got to be accompanied by a heart that acknowledges full well our sinfulness. Now, was John effective as a preparer for Jesus, as a messenger that went before Jesus? Well, look at verse 5. This is rhetorical. It's not as though all Judea and all Jerusalem were going out there, but what does it mean? It means that a whole lot of them were going out to John. Verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. And what were they doing? They were acknowledging their sins. That's a good thing. No reason for us to read into that any dishonesty among those being baptized. I think John's message was heard and received. Now, verse 6. What is verse 6 doing? We're given an interesting detail of John. It says, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. If it wasn't clear already, Mark was making clear for us here that John the Baptist was being compared to the Old Testament prophet Elijah. He was clothed with camel's hair, so this wasn't camel hide or camel leather, it was camel hair. So just like you would shear a sheep, you'd shear a camel. Never want to try that. But then the wool, or whatever, the camel hair, was taken and woven into a very rough garment. And the leather belt was not only a belt as you and I consider it, something that is a decoration more or less around one's waist. It was a utility belt. It contained all sorts of things. It's very consistent with John's very ascetic lifestyle. And John, just like Elijah, dwelt in the wilderness. So John was like Elijah in his dress, in his diet even. These were kosher items, these locusts and wild honey. He was like Elijah in his lifestyle. And also, as we'll see in other passages, John the Baptist was like Elijah in the boldness of his confrontation with his political enemies and in his words of social reform and religious and spiritual reform. He was bold. He was like Elijah, and he came, and he was this effective messenger of God, coming before Jesus, preparing hearts, saying, if you're going to understand this Jesus, you've got to come in repentance. Verse 7, John's effective messenger, this one making a way for Jesus, preparing hearts for Jesus, in verse 7, preached another thing. And he said, after me comes he who is mightier than me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now, interesting that he says that the one coming after me is mightier than me. Did John assume a sort of might for himself? I don't think so. I don't think John saw himself as some sort of superior individual, but he did see Jesus as superior to him. And John probably saw himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He probably knew that in many ways he was likened to the Old Testament prophet Elijah. We were never told that that was a problem for John. John was a devoted follower of Jesus. But here we see John's heart. John admitting the superiority of the one for whom he was preparing the way. So I think we take mightier to mean simply an admission that in one way, or perhaps in many ways, John regarded this Jesus as superior to him. So whatever effectiveness John saw in all of Jerusalem and all of Judea coming out to him, and this at least momentary change of heart among people from all walks of life, whatever effectiveness John saw in his ministry as the one who was sent by God to go ahead of Jesus, whatever he saw of that, he knew that it didn't hold a candle to the ministry that Jesus would have. John says, I'm not even worthy to take this guy's shoes off. Is that the sort of reverence that we're hearing in all of our churches today? This reverence for Jesus? When he comes in our midst, we aren't even worthy to touch him? You know, reverence Jesus like John did. And I guarantee you, it's a whole lot more reverence than we see in the world today for this person. Verse 8, John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an interesting comparison here. John was baptizing with water. Jesus will come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, is this meant to be an analogy? I don't think so. I don't think that the Holy Spirit is, to us, what John's water is to us, only in greater magnitude. we are not somehow baptized with the Spirit like we are baptized with water. But I think there is a sort of spiritual comparison that is being made. And part of the difficulty in understanding this is perhaps our deficient understanding of baptism, and we'll get to that in a second. We'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I think there are hints of the new covenant. So while John's baptism with water was effective in drawing people to make a visible declaration of their repentance and their turning from sin, when the Holy Spirit comes, His ministry will be much greater. There are hints of the new covenant here where God will take hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh. And the rule of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit will be effective in ways in which John's message could not be. So this is John. He's baptizing with water. He's showing for us the way of Jesus. You approach Jesus by being repentant, by acknowledging that you are a sinful individual. I'm preaching to a room full of people, most of whom, perhaps all of whom, have acknowledged your sinfulness in a moment of conversion to Christ. But we walk outside of these walls and we start engaging people, and you know what? It is really hard for those in the world to admit that they are sinners. It's very hard for people in the world to admit that their righteousnesses are but rags to God. Very difficult. But if you're going to understand Jesus rightly, that's what you bring. You bring your rags. You acknowledge them to be rags, and we move on. We see that John reverenced Jesus. The one coming after me is an amazing person. He's somebody that we aren't really even worthy to be in His presence. So that's John. And then, verse 9, Jesus makes His appearance in the book of Mark. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, that's interesting because He came from Galilee of the Gentiles. He came from the north. Who was John baptizing? He was baptizing all of Jerusalem and all of Judea. And then this outsider comes in. And without qualification, without description, verse 9, what happened? Jesus came and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, immediately, we have questions that come up in our mind. We may be familiar with other Gospels which detail for us that this was actually a bit of a challenge for John. John didn't quite see clearly what Jesus was doing here. Here in Mark, we are left to bring our theological understanding of the importance of baptism to bear on what is happening here. Jesus was baptized. Was He identifying with the sinful repentance of His other earthly brothers who are presenting here for baptism? Did Jesus have sin that He needed to return to God from? The answer is no. Jesus had no sin to turn from. He had nothing to repent of. He was the pure Son of God. But what does baptism image for us? It images death and resurrection. Jesus, by submitting to the rite of baptism, was prefiguring for us His own death and resurrection. He did so willingly. And in so doing, He was showing a profound act of volition to engage with the Father, to set in motion this plan of redemption. Jesus was the co-conspirator with God in the plan of redemption ordained from eternity past. And this act of baptism, submitting to baptism, was Jesus demonstrating for all the world that yes, I am a co-conspirator with God in redemption. And I have come today to show the world that I am engaged in this plan. Like an avalanche from a mountain begins to break loose and start a cascade of force, so the plan of redemption here began. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus. What did God think of this? Verse 10. When he, Jesus, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. It's a violent term. Ripped open. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. It is as if God saw what Jesus did and this act of willing engagement in the mission of redemption. And God ripped open the heavens and stared his Son in the face and said, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Think with me. Who has God ever said that of before? Who in the Old Testament, who in recorded history has God ever ripped open the heavens and said, "I am pleased with you. Everything that I want in a son, you are. All of my perfections, I see them in you, my son. And I am pleased." Nobody. Nobody other than Jesus has God shown his favor in such boundless energy. God was pleased with his Son because in his Son were all the perfections of deity. But I think God was also pleased that Jesus was engaging in this mission of redemption. In a sense, God was looking down from heaven and saying, and he said, "Yes, we're doing this. Redemption is something we will do. It has begun." God was pleased. This is the sort of Jesus that we should be getting to know. Someone who pleases the Father in ways you and I can only dream of. Someone whom the Father loves. But here's the special application for us today. Jesus' baptism prefigured his death and his resurrection. What does our baptism do? We know, and let's be clear, our baptism, the immersion, this initiative that we take to say that we are going to follow Jesus in an act of obedience in believers' baptism, this act of volition does nothing to earn favor with God. It does nothing to save us. In that sense, it is completely disposable. But once we're clear on that, what does baptism do for us? It is a profoundly rich symbol of an important spiritual reality. Let's go to Romans 6, can we? Just a bit of clarification here. So baptism, we know baptism happened in the early first century, and we know that John's baptism took place, and we know that the early church began baptizing on day one. Did the church just sort of discover, after how many thousands of baptisms, this theology that Paul is going to lay out for us in Romans 6? Did they just sort of discover it and in a retroactive fashion apply a sort of theology of baptism symbolizing death and renewal? I don't think so. I think the church always knew exactly what baptism meant. And when Paul describes for us what baptism means, that was not news to the church. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? So the transaction that happens at salvation, which is something that God does, has the effect of, in spiritual, these are abstract terms, but these are what we're called to understand. We are baptized with Christ in His death. And our actual baptism in the waters of baptism image this for us. They are a symbol of this. But do you not know that those of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We are buried with Him by this baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism serves the very important function of symbolizing for us a very profound spiritual reality, which is spiritual baptism in Christ's death and resurrection with Jesus Christ. Here's where it is so amazing, though. When you die with Christ, you appropriate His righteousness for yourself. When Christ dies with you, He takes on your sin. We take His righteousness, He takes our sin. And when we raise and we are risen with the righteousness of Christ, look at verse 11 in Mark chapter 1. God looks down at us and says, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. With you I am well pleased." We read Romans 5 today, being justified through faith, we are at peace with God. And you know what that peace means? The peace means that we actually bring a smile to God's face. We bring pleasure to God's heart. Because when we are raised with Jesus, God sees in us the perfections of His Son reflected. He sees the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus reflected in us. So when you were baptized, or if you choose to be baptized, it's a profound thing to think about what has happened to you spiritually. You have been made right with God. You have died with Christ. You've risen with Him. You don the righteousness of Christ. And now God is pleased with you. Not for anything you've done. Not for anything you've accomplished. Not for any initiative on your part, not for any volition on your part. You're pleasing because Jesus is pleasing. Jesus has won for us salvation before God. It's a profound thing, amazing thing. So we can look back fondly at our baptism, because it demonstrates a profound reality that all of us are beneficiaries of if we have come to Christ. Now, if you're here today and you believe that when all scores are settled before God, if you believe that you can bring your little safe deposit box of righteousness before God and pop it open and ask God, "Is this enough?" Don't be offended when God says, "No, it's rags. I want my son. That's the only righteousness that gets my favor. That's the only righteousness that makes me happy. And you know what? Jesus died so that you could have it. The righteousness of Christ is there for you to take. And don't mix it with your own rags. Take it all. Take it in humility. Regard the message of John. Repent. Accept this Jesus. Reverence this Jesus. Take this righteousness that Jesus offers you. Be baptized with Him in His death. Rise with Him. And enjoy the smile of God. Watch God rip the heavens open and say, "My son, my daughter, you look like my son, Jesus. That's yours." So when we celebrate baptism, and it is a celebration, it's a wonderful celebration. What are we all doing? Together in our hearts, as a collective body of believers, we are saying, "This is us, buried with Him, raised with Him, His sons and daughters." We bring smile to the face of God. We make Him delighted. So, Mark. Hopefully, as we work through Mark, we can learn more about this Jesus, more about this person who brings a smile to the face of God, more about this person who engaged the mission of His Father and who prefigured that in a profound act, in a rite of being baptized in the Jordan by John. Father, I pray that You would help us to reverence Jesus as Your Son, as Your Son who bears all the perfections of the Godhead. Father, Your Son is perfect, and we thank You for that. Father, we thank You that salvation can be ours. Being at peace with You can be ours through the righteousness of Jesus. Father, help us to come and approach Jesus in fear and in reverence, and in love and in admiration. Help us to love everything about Jesus the same way You love everything about Jesus. Father, may Your Son transform us by His example and His life. Father, as we celebrate baptism here and as we've been privileged to do the last few weeks, Father, may we all look fondly upon our own baptism and rejoice in what You have done and how You've transformed us and how You've made us right with Yourself. Father, I pray You bless us now as we celebrate this moment of following You in believers' baptism. We pray this in Christ's name.